If I were to ask you a series of questions like these, how would you answer? In your mind, picture a sheet where you have two options, yes or no. Mentally, in your mind, I want you to check off the box that applies to you as it relates to the answer to this question. How many of you, if you could, would like to begin tomorrow to really improve not only the consistency, but the quality of your own personal time with God? That's a problem to you, and you would dearly love to see it get better than it is. Now, don't respond out loud. Don't raise your hand, but just check your box. If that's your hope and desire, you just check that box. How many of you, if you could, if you're honest, would recognize that one of the biggest failures in your life, I mean, if you're just you and God talking, nobody else is listening now, just you and God, nobody's going to peek in, so you don't have to worry about being given away, but just between you and God, the biggest failure in your life is that you don't pray. I mean, if people knew how little you prayed, you'd be so embarrassed you might not ever come back to church. And the fact of the matter is, if you could do anything you'd like to tomorrow morning, you would change that. You would like to change that fact in your life, because it really bugs you. You haven't been able to get on top of that. You don't pray like you should. You don't pray hardly at all. And sometimes it's just embarrassing. You'd like to change that tomorrow. And if that's how you feel, you just mentally check that box. Yes, that's what I'd like to do. How many of you would say, I have some personal habits in my own life that I've been fighting with as a Christian for as long as I can remember? I mean, they just drive me crazy. I think I get victory over them for a little bit, and then before I know it, I'm back underneath it again. And if there's any one thing I could do in my life that would give me the sense of victory, I'd change that tomorrow. I'd get victory over those habits. I'd stop doing those things and begin to live in victory for God. And you check that little box, yes. Now, I could go on and give you about 10 or 11 other things, and sooner or later would hit your hot button, I'm sure. What I'm trying to share with you is this, that in this passage of Scripture, we have what I believe was Paul's physical reason for his spiritual success. Now, we all know that the spiritual life is won and lost on spiritual territory. But we need to understand that there isn't such an easy compartmentalization between the spiritual and the physical as we often like to believe, and that there is a tremendous relationship between the physical area and the spiritual area. And what Paul is going to talk about in this passage of Scripture is how he related to the spiritual life through his body and how he dealt with himself as he looked at his progress and growth and maturity. This important passage is for our day. Because you see, ours is an age of self-indulgence. We are indeed the sensuous generation. If it feels good, do it. If it works, do it again and again. And the church has not escaped the blight of undisciplined living. We have perverted values and wasted time and dulled thinking and distorted emotions, and all of this is ample evidence to us that we are an undisciplined people. When C.S. Lewis wrote his famous Screwtape Letters, which pictures Satan's strategy to subvert the Christian faith, he makes his character, who is the devil, say in one of his writings that the negative connotation which they had been able to give to the word discipline was one of the really solid triumphs they had achieved over the last 100 years. And if we stop for a moment and examine that word, we have to admit that the word discipline doesn't have a very positive connotation in our minds, does it? Satan has indeed made us believe that discipline is something other than that which is positive and good and exciting and a means to a positive end. Somehow we have gotten the idea that the Christian life is a crutch for the lame, but it is not a weapon for the strong. We believe that our faith is all right for the comforting of those who sorrow, but that it does not help those who are healthy and strong. Is it any wonder that so many young people turn away from Christianity? We have taken all the challenge out of it. We have made it sound like if you just believe in Jesus, everything gets all right. And most young people are smart enough to know that doesn't happen. And if it does, who wants that? I mean, we're in for a challenge and for a struggle and for opportunity to grow. And young people are always looking for a standard that's higher than that which they have personally achieved. And I'm here to say to you that the Bible does present Christianity as it really is, an intense and earnest thing. From its challenges in our own lives, we will emerge either as the victim or the victor. And a lot of it depends on what we do with the principles that are in this passage of Scripture. Men and women, the call to be a Christian is a call to a grim struggle with real enemies. At the center of our faith, remember, is a cross. And on the banner under which we serve is blood. If you plan to live the Christian life, then you must know immediately that it's no place for cowards. If you're looking for the easy way out, don't come to Christ. For here in our text, we are told by Paul that the Christian experience is akin to being involved in the fiercest athletic contest. It is like being in a boxing match. He uses the terminology of pugilism here. He's talking here about being involved in a boxing match, about being involved in an intense marathon experience. Disenfranchise your mind from all of that easy believism stuff and the idea that you get saved and everything is just wonderful and good and great and God takes care of all your problems, and get your feet back down on the earth. And remember that the God who called you to serve is the God who sent His own Son to the cross at Calvary to pay for your redemption and has said to all of us that if we're going to reign with Him, we need to learn how to suffer with Him. This passage of Scripture speaks to an issue that I'll have to admit I struggled with for some time. I have heard all the same messages you have heard, probably at least 10 times more of them. I have heard that if you get it all together, there's no struggle left in the Christian experience. The faith rest technique, you get all the circuits wired right, and boy, everything's just, boy, you just got it made. And I believe in the principle of the victorious life as it's taught in the Word of God, but I do not believe in the principle of a victorious life that does away with any personal intense struggle as far as the Christian experience is concerned. And I want to confess to you all, I struggle every day in so many ways. As God is working on my life to conform me to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my daily experience is akin to what Paul is talking about here when he says that he strives for the mastery. He talks about running not uncertainly and fighting not as one that beats the air. And in his other passages where he deals with these principles, he talks about the intensity and the earnestness of his involvement in the Christian experience. And I find that to be true, but for so many years I felt so guilty over that. I would come and hear a Keswick speaker and I would go home and think, good night, what's wrong with me? All I know is that staying in the Word every day, witnessing the way I should, doing all of those things, that's still a battle that I must fight. Now, I don't do it in the power of the flesh if I understand the principles of victorious life, but it is a struggle and it is a battle. You know what? I worry about the people who have no struggle. I worry about them. And I sense, as I just get the feeling from you, that some of you may be fellow strugglers, and I want to welcome you to the arena of the struggle for a few moments as we listen to our captain in struggling, at least on this side of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, tell us about his battles and about how the war is won. First of all, he reminds us of the participants in the battle in verse 24. He says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain." Now, this verse is an exhortation to self-denial and exertion, which is presented by Paul in a figurative language. He uses an illustration here. Paul is speaking to Gentile converts, and so he chooses out of the world of the Gentiles an image or a picture that he would be sure they would understand. And the picture which he chooses is that picture of the athletic games, which we would know today as the Olympics, or in Paul's day, as he ministered to the people in Corinth, they were called in Corinth the Isthmian Games. If you remember back in the early exposition of the book of Corinthians, I told you that outside of the city of Corinth was one of the great stadium. And in that stadium, they held the great Isthmian Games on every third year. And participants from all over Greece would come to share in the athletic challenge of the marathon races and also of all of the athletic events which they understood and knew in that day. And Paul chooses that arena, which was so familiar to the Corinthians, as an illustration of the Christian experience. He asks them, in essence, to look out beyond the bounds of the city to that great stadium. And he says, what goes on in that arena? That's what it's like to live the Christian life. And here are some of the principles that you can take out of that arena and transpose into the Christian experience. The Isthmian Games took place every third year in Corinth. And people from all over Greece came to the games, and the people readily understood what Paul was talking about. And so when he introduces his statement, he says, "Know you not that they that run in a race run all?" And the obvious expected answer is, certainly you know it, because you see it going on out there all the time. You understand the Isthmian Games because it's a part of your lifestyle. Now Paul says, since you understand that, let me tell you how that is a picture of the Christian experience. And he begins by saying that they that run in a race, the word race there is the word stadium in the Greek language, and it is a word which is literally a measurement. Stadium is a measurement which equals 200 yards in length, and so the arena in which they fought their battles and ran their races was an arena that was 200 yards long. And the word stadium is a measurement which ultimately became a word for any place where athletic endeavors are conducted. Paul says that those who run in the stadium run all, but one receives the prize. Everybody runs, he says, but only one obtains the prize. In the Greek games, it wasn't enough just to be a participant. You didn't get any awards for coming in fifth, fourth, third, and second. Only one laurel was given. That was to the winner. Nobody ever entered the Greek games with the idea in their own mind of this kind of thinking. Well, it's not who wins or who loses. It's just how you play the game. Just be a participant. It doesn't matter whether you win. There wasn't a Greek alive who had that philosophy. It's only recent Christians who've thought that one up. I frankly am a little concerned about the philosophy of life that has crept into the church as it relates to the Christian experience, and that is that it isn't important that we be winners in the sense of spiritual excellence and arising every morning to do those things which are going to cause us to grow and develop in our Christian experience. There are far too many Christians who are just happy to be in the race. Just sort of, you know, I'm here and I kind of hope I come in before last and just let me participate, but I don't want to pay the price to win. That was foreign to Paul's day. He didn't comprehend that at all. It's sad but true that the philosophy that we have adopted in the church about spiritual things, if we are not careful, even begins to creep in to things like our athletic policies and other things that go on within the greater ministry of this church. Whatever I know from the Word of God, I know this, that whenever you see athletic endeavors portrayed in the Scripture, it is always with the purpose of winning. Fairly, by the rules, according to the principles, but the goal is to win. It was not enough to start, it was not enough to participate, it was enough to persevere to the end, and it was for the purpose of coming in first. And that's the principle that Paul is getting a hold of here, and he is saying now that everyone in the athletic event ran with a purpose to win. Now, I want you to transfer that principle into your spiritual life, he's saying, and I want you to understand that when you're involved in pursuing spiritual goals, don't ever get caught up in the also-ran philosophy. But you go after it with all of the earnestness and energy and drive and devotion that it takes to be a winner. Pay the price to win. And I don't see that much in the Christian experience. I find it so lacking in the lives of people that I get acquainted with, and it is something that embarrasses all of us when we examine our own lives. In the Christian race, there are many victors, but the point is that all of us should run as the one victor ran in the Grecian games. Every Christian is in the race to which Paul refers. We are involved in this athletic event called the Christian experience. Now he goes on to say in verse 24 that not only are we participants in this race, but that there is a prize that is awarded for the one who wins. He says, "So run that you may obtain, one receiveth the prize." And he says in verse 25 that the prize that is given to those who run in the Isthmian games is a corruptible crown. The days of gold and silver varnished trophies is recent in terms of athletic events. If you had participated, young man, in the Isthmian Games or in the Olympiad, and you had won the major event, when you finished, you would have been presented with a laurel wreath made up of perishable vegetation. That would have been given to you, placed upon you. And in just a matter of a few days, it would have perished because it would die. And when Paul calls it a corruptible crown, he is literally saying the truth. He is saying, here's a crown that's going to die. But he's talking about the fact that in that Olympiad, in that athletic endeavor, here are men who literally pour themselves into that challenge, and the only thing they're going to get out of it in the materialistic world is a laurel wreath that is presented to them. And then notice Paul's challenge. He said, if they will do that for something that perishes, then what in the world ought your motivation to be for a crown that fadeth not away, that is incorruptible? God tells us in His Word that we are in the crown business. And that if we are walking in the Christian faith, motivated properly, living by the power of the Holy Spirit, living our lives with all of our earnest heart, that there are crowns to be won. And I know we need to stop and talk about that for just a moment, because I've heard Christians say, in fact, I preached a message on the five crowns one night here, and afterwards someone came up to me and said that they thought it was very bad to motivate Christians to serve because of crowns, because we really ought to serve the Lord out of love. And that if we serve in order to get a crown, then that's the wrong motive. Well, I'm not going to solve that problem for any of you except to say this, that in God's universe, rewards are built in. You see it everywhere in the Bible. Just part of God's plan. That's where we got capitalism, by the way. Did you know that? And God says that it's positive and right and proper to earnestly contend for the faith and to reach out for those goals that He has set before us. And the crowns in the New Testament are worthy of our earnest attention. Paul describes the crown as a crown of righteousness. James says it's a crown of life. Peter says it's a crown of glory. But whatever you want to call it, he says in this passage of Scripture that when we live the Christian life according to the principles of the Word of God, there is a reward, there is a crown that is available to us. And if an athlete out here in the secular world will pay the price that is paid by so many of them to get a corruptible crown, how ought we to strive for the mastery? As Paul says in this passage. You know, I have often thought, especially as it related to missionaries, how God has built reward right into the very call to serve Him. We see sometimes people going out from our church to some other part of the world to serve God, and they give up the opportunity of a good education for their children. They give up the niceties of their home, their beautiful cars and all of that. They sell all of them and they go to some foreign mission field and serve God. And we say, what in the world is the reward in that? And I'm reminded of the passage that says, there is no man who hath left house or brethren or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, but shall receive an hundredfold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life. That sounds like a reward to me. Sounds to me like God says, if you want to invest your life in areas for the gospel and for my sake, you can do it with a hundredfold return. God is in the reward business, in the positive sense of the word. And frankly, I've never liked losing. I like to win. I've always wanted to be a winner. I've always striven to be a winner. I think winning is important if you do it in the right way. We're going to see in a moment how important that is. I think we need to disenfranchise our minds of all of this nonsense about the fact that there's nothing to be gained apart from the love of God in serving the Lord. The Bible says there are rewards, and this passage says there is a crown that is incorruptible, which God wants to give to those who will run the race according to the principles of His Word. Now that brings us to verse 25, and that tells us in verse 25 that there is a price in the battle. We've looked at the participants, all of us who are Christians, and each one of us has a responsibility to understand that we're in the race. Secondly, we've looked at the prize that is set before us, the crown that God will give us. Now notice thirdly, the price that is to be paid for the warfare. I want to read verse 25 out of the Living Letters, and you listen as you read your version. Kenneth Taylor has paraphrased that verse this way, "So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm not playing around. I'm serious about this matter." And our text says it this way, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." And there's where the rub is. For the word temperate is the word discipline, self-discipline. In the New Testament, there are two words that are used for temperance or discipline, sometimes translated by the same words in our English language. The first word is the word in the Greek language which is pronounced sophrosune. It is a word, as it appears in the New Testament, that appears 16 times in the New Testament language. 11 times it is translated by the word sober or sobriety. It means literally the saving of the mind. And it means being ruled by the sound mind rather than being under the domination of one's passions. All discipline starts here, in the mind. And the New Testament is very clear about that. All of the positive mental people who are going around telling everybody how to get it together and lose weight and all these other things by having positive mental attitude, they got it all right from the Scripture. Because the Bible has long taught that our mind is the seat of our discipline. If we discipline our mind, the rest of us will be disciplined. And the word sophrosune is a word which speaks to the discipline of the mind. And Paul tells us here in this passage of Scripture that that is something that takes conscious effort on our part. It is the word that's translated in the story about the Lord Jesus, who when he cast the demons out of the Gadarene, the Scripture says that the Gadarene was clothed and in his right mind, sophrosune. He was in control of his mind again. Before, he was under the control of the ones who inhabited him, but Jesus cast them out, and now he's back in control of himself. His mind is in control. I don't need to tell you, do I, that our minds are the areas that we most desperately need to discipline for the sake of our spiritual victory. I read this week a word from A.W. Tozer in which he puts this all in perspective for us. He said, one way the civilized world destroys men is by preventing them from thinking their own thoughts. Our vastly improved methods of communication, of which the short side boasts so loudly, now enable a few men in strategic centers to feed into millions of minds alien thought stuff, ready-made and pre-digested. A little effortless assimilation of these borrowed ideas, and the average man has done all the thinking he will or can do. This subtle brainwashing goes on day after day. That is what is happening today. The world system is having a tremendously negative influence upon each one of us in overt and covert forms, and we are in a spiritual warfare, whether we like it or not. That warfare is waged right here in the discipline of our minds. So Paul says that everyone who strives for the mastery is temperate. He's in control of his mind. The second word that is used for discipline in the New Testament is the word translated by the word temperate here in 1 Corinthians 9. It's a Greek word pronounced ekratei. It's used 7 times in the New Testament, and it has to do with having power over one's own self. Power over one's body, over one's passion. Both of these words, I am convicted to tell you, are in the list of qualifications found in Titus 1:8 for a man who would be a leader in the church, for a pastor or for a bishop. He is to be a man who is in control of his mind, disciplined of mind, and disciplined of passion, disciplined of body. You remember when we were studying the fruit of the Spirit and we came to the last fruit in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it was the fruit temperance? I never realized before how important it was, but I realize now that temperance is the key to that whole list. For it is only in self-control that the other fruit of the Spirit are assimilated into our lives in balance. For instance, without self-control, we may have the fruit of love, but it could be saccharine sentimentality. Without self-discipline, we might have joy, but it could become heady euphoria that keeps us up on the mountaintop all the time. Without self-discipline, we might have peace, but it could become complacency. Without self-discipline, we could embody the virtue of patience and just turn into being very lenient. Without self-discipline, we might take kindness and turn it into blandness. Or we might take goodness and turn it into self-righteousness. And on you can go through that list. It is the control of the mind and the passions given by the Holy Spirit to every Christian that keeps all of these various qualities and balance in our lives. How vital it is to be temperate and self-controlled. Now, look at your Bibles and answer this question. Paul speaks here about being in a war, and he tells us who the enemy is. Who is it? Is it the social system of Corinth? Is it the lack of morality in the Corinthian culture? Is the enemy even Satan? No, the enemy here in this passage of Scripture, if I read it correctly, is Paul's own body. He says, the enemy is my body. Did you know anything about that? Did you realize that all spiritual struggles take place within the body, and most of the time the body is the enemy? Why don't you get up early enough before you go to work to spend time in the Word so that you'll really be headed in the right direction? Your body. Right? Isn't the battle really there in so many areas of our Christian experience? And we have put the body and material things over here apart from us, and we say the spiritual's here and the body's there, and never the twain shall meet. And we don't understand that the body is really the enemy. And that's why Paul says, I have to constantly buffet my body and keep it under control so that I can be a winner in this race of spiritual endeavor which I have set out before me. In spiritual warfare, men and women, we fight to overcome the natural man. Not to destroy him, that's not the purpose, but to make our whole nature into perfect harmony with the will of God. That is the true end of our struggle, and the body is always going to be fighting against what the Spirit wants to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only as God's Holy Spirit, coupled with our willing cooperation, gets involved in that struggle that we can have victory. Some of you remember the 1972 Olympics and watched it as I did. That was really my first interest in the Olympics as a spectator. Because of television, we all were able to share so much of it. Did you know that out of the 1972 Olympics, a hero was born? He happened to be the American who won the decathlon. His name was Bruce Jenner, and we all got acquainted with him after his great decathlon victory because he became a television star. He did commercials and all of that. We all saw him. And most of us, when we read of what he accomplished in the Olympics and all of the events that he participated in, we could really understand why at the end of all of that he was acclaimed the greatest athlete in the world. Usually the decathlon winner is the greatest athlete in the world, at least for a time. And we look at Bruce and we say, why? God simply endowed him with a great deal of native ability. He had skill in so many areas, and we give up on the idea of why he was a victor. But I want to tell you something you may not know. And that is, for 4 long years before the Olympics, Bruce Jenner worked out in preparation for that event for 7 hours every single day. 4 long years. They say it was almost unthinkable for him to miss one day. 4 years, 7 hours a day, that he might be a victor. You see, victory comes with the discipline over our bodies to challenge the foes that would destroy our spiritual vitality. And there's a battle to be waged, and we need to understand it. May I suggest to you that discipline does not come equally in all areas. Just when we think we're getting disciplined in one area and that it's going to sneak over and cover all the other areas, we wake up and discover that we've got some other discipline problem over here to deal with. And you know, I was thinking about that the other day. That's true in the sports world. Do you know how disciplined you must be to be a world champion tennis player? Ask Jimmy Connors the hours he spent becoming the athlete he is. But you know, he is so disciplined as a tennis player and so undisciplined in every other way. Have you ever watched him lose his cool on camera and embarrass everybody and make a fool out of himself and the whole game and be disciplined? You know, disciplined in the skill, but not disciplined in reigning over his own passions and over his own temper. Isn't that the way it is for us in a Christian experience? Though it is true that discipline has an interlocking effect, it is never true that we all become totally disciplined all at once. That's why there's a daily challenge before us every single day. And Paul does not try to dodge the issue. He tells us it's the way it is. Now, if we're going to be disciplined, it's going to take some dedication. In the Isthmian Games, no one was allowed to contend who did not produce evidence before his race that he had undergone a thorough course of discipline in preparation for it. If he qualified, he was allowed to participate under the watchful eyes of those who had been victorious in years past. And when he ran his race, nobody looked to see whether or not he finished first. That wasn't their immediate concern. They watched him as he ran every part of the race to see that he stayed within the boundaries of the commitment of that particular race. In our day, we would say he stayed in the lanes. He didn't cut somebody off. He didn't jostle somebody going around the turn. But he ran the race as it should be run according to the rules of the race. And Paul says that in the Christian experience, you take that and you transfer it over here, that God is interested not only in us being victorious as Christians, but he's interested in the methodology that we employ to gain that end in our lives. He wants us to run the race according to the rules. I am told that beside the prize of the laurel that was presented to a winning Greek athlete, oftentimes a poet would compose poetry to tell about the great victory that the athlete won. And he would be carried to his hometown, oftentimes on the shoulders of those who had admired him.
And his home and his family would be honored because of his great victory. And then the next year, when 3 years later the Isthmian Games were held, he would no longer be a participant, but he would be seated with all of the judges in the high place of honor in the stadium, now judging others who were to run. And the goal of every Greek athlete in Corinth was to someday be numbered among the honored who had won and were now seated in the place of judging others. But it took long, dedicated, determined hours to make it happen. Paul said he punished his body. He buffeted it. Never giving up. Have you discovered it's a daily battle? And you can never quit even for 1 minute? I read a story about a father who was trying to encourage his son never to quit. Always to be involved in the struggle. Never to quit as an athlete. Never to quit as a student. And he used to lecture his son, give him these long, wonderful, motivating speeches. One day he waxed eloquent and he said to his son, "Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Robert Fulton, Thomas Edison, Eli Whitney, and Isidore Pringle teach you that lesson." And the son said, "Dad, Robert Fulton didn't give up. I know about that. Thomas Edison, I know he didn't give up. And Eli Whitney, I remember studying about him. He didn't give up. But who in the world is Isidore Pringle?" His father said, "He gave up. That's why you never heard of him." Isn't it true that the people we never hear of are the people who give up? Think about all the folks in the Bible. Guys like Daniel and others who waged the war. What about all the others who are not written in the pages of this book? The reason is they quit. They gave up in the struggle and they didn't go on to be victorious in the things of God. Now I want to encourage you that in this battle that we are involved in as spiritual warriors, we never can quit. I used to think that someday I would get it all together. It's not ever going to happen. It is not ever going to happen. And you know what? I've come to be comfortable with the realization that I am not ever going to get it all together in the sense that there will be areas of my life that no longer need attention and discipline. But my goal is to grow unto the maturity that Christ has prescribed for me in His Word and daily be involved in the discipline of my own life so that I am not still working on the same areas that I was working on last year or the year before. As soon as I am disciplined in one area, God brings to my mind areas that I wasn't even aware of that need attention. And whereas before I used to be embarrassed to say to people I still struggle in areas in my life, I gladly acknowledge it because I'm in good company now with the apostle. And I am becoming aware of the fact that struggle is a part of growth in my Christian experience. And I want to be a winner. So I'm willing to fight. If you go through your Bible, you will discover an amazing thought, and that is that in the Word of God, there are many things God tells us are daily experiences. We are told to pray daily, to praise daily, keep our commitment. Psalm 61:8 says, "I will perform my vows daily." We're told to deny ourselves every day. We're told to die to ourselves every day, to be renewed in the mind every day, to fellowship with believers every day, and on it goes. Every day I wake up, it's a new day and a new leg in the battle to be fought. You say, "But Pastor Jeremiah, what you're saying sounds so strange to me because it sounds like we live the Christian life through the energy of the flesh. And that we got to try harder to do God's will. And I've been trying and it doesn't work." And I want to be clear in my teaching that you understand I'm not saying that anyone can live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. That's not what I'm saying. But we have gone clear to the other extreme. And we are all sitting back waiting for God to do in our lives what God has instructed us to do. And it's a wonderful thing as you study the Bible to discover the beautiful harmony that's involved in the divine cooperative. And that is that when God instructs me to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when I do, I will bear the fruit of the Spirit. I can go through that list of the fruit of the Spirit and tell you one by one that in every instruction that is given in the Bible, we are told to nurture the fruit of the Spirit. God says the fruit of the Spirit is love, but He commands me to love. God says the fruit of the Spirit is joy, but He says to me, and it's a command, rejoice evermore. God says the fruit of the Spirit is peace, but He says to me, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And I can go through the whole list. What the Holy Spirit is doing in my life, I am responsible to nurture in my life. And I don't know where the line is between what God is doing and what He's instructed me to do, but I think we have misunderstood this doctrine, and we're waiting for God to do a lot that God has instructed us to do. So we've made Christianity a passive religion. We've made it out to be something that we just sort of wait until it happens, and it isn't going to happen, people. I like what the old preacher said to his young people one time when he was instructing them about daily devotions and getting up in time to read the Bible. He says, look, he says, you get the first foot out of bed and God will get the second one out. I think there's wisdom in that. I don't know about you, but I've never had God just kind of zap me and get me out of bed in the morning. It's because I put the alarm clock in the right place. And if it's, well, you know all the things you have to do to get up, don't you? It is a struggle and a battle, and the enemy oftentimes is the body. And Paul is just reminding us here in this passage of Scripture that there is something to be feared in the Christian life, that is, that we might end up being disqualified because we won't fight the battle. And I know what's going on in your heart, and I know you identify with what I'm saying. And I don't want to get this out of perspective. And I don't want to take away from the Spirit of God what is rightfully His to do in our lives. But I am discovering that when I cooperate with the Spirit of God by being obedient to the commands in the Word of God, then the Spirit of God has the greatest potential to develop in me the perfection unto Christ that He so desires. There's a price to pay. And we need to be willing to pay it. But there's a victory to be won. And I'm not even sure that the victory is the crown itself. When the Greek athlete won his laurel, within 2 or 3 weeks, he may have had a dried up old replica of it in his home somewhere, but it wasn't anything you took out to show anybody. But you know what meant the most to him? He knew he had paid the price and he had won. Boy, that's a thrilling thing. To pay the price and to win. Not to short circuit, not to shortcut, but to pay the price and to win. Vince Lombardi has a great statement in one of his books about coaching. I couldn't put my hands on it this week, but I remember basically what he said. He said, there's no thrill like the thrill that comes at the end of an athletic contest when you're laying on the gridiron and your body is racked with pain because of all you've put into the contest. You're cut and you're hurt and you're tired and you're spent and there's no energy left. But inside there is that unbelievable satisfaction that knows you have given everything there was to give. You have held back nothing in your involvement in the contest. And you have won. Somehow I think that translates into the spiritual experience. I would like to take the ease out of your Christianity and get you back in the battle.
trumpet and the shout.
reaching out for what I see is holy. Never searching for the shadows I look through. Reflections of a heart of glass seem dim me. Never caring about the lies that we make true. Lifting my head, the reflection shines on what is done. Light shines brilliantly, the glory of God's Son. They know not what they've done. He took my place that I might see more clearly. The darkness fading in the light of God's own Son. Lifting my head, the reflection shines of what He's done. The light shines brilliantly, the glory of God's Son.
Hold my His covenant, His blood supports me in the whelming flood. And all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope, my stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground sinking sand. All of the ground sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand.
take the time.